So we're going to be in Acts chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, and actually in the seat rack in front of you, there should be a Bible there. It's page 1104. We're in Acts chapter 12. And this is action-packed. There's a lot of things going on here in this chapter. But we want to walk through this, and we want to look at what purposeful prayer actually looks like. So let's start in Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. It says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this was met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover." So this passage starts with, "Now about this time, King Herod." And if you think about the whole book of Acts, we're looking at about 30 years worth of time. And this chapter, chapter 12, is probably about halfway. It's about halfway. And so we look at this Herod and we wonder, which Herod are we talking about? Because all the Herods were wicked in the sight of the Lord. This family was very well known in New Testament history. King Herod's death happened, this king, happened in 44 AD. And so we're actually talking about Herod Agrippa the First. His grandfather, Herod the Great. He ordered the execution of the little children in Bethlehem in an effort to kill Jesus. His uncle, Herod Antipas, he ordered the execution, or he imprisoned and beheaded John the Baptist. And then finally, his son, Herod Agrippa II, who was the one that actually was king before whom Paul made his defense. And what we see is persecution happening throughout the book of Acts. But we think that there were some times and there were some periods where there was some peace. But we're about to enter a second major wave of persecution. We talked about the centurion, Cornelius, and how he accepted Christ, and how he was a Gentile, and that the gospel message was going to all nations. The gospel was exploding in the Gentile world, and the religious Jews wanted no part of it. And this chapter, chapter 12, ultimately confirms Israel's rejection, the Jewish people's rejection of the Messiah. So how will the early church, respond? How will they respond to the persecution, to the evil around them? How should the church, our church, and other churches respond to the evil around us? We see James in verse 2 being put to death with the sword. Now, James was one of the inner three. He had Peter, James, and John. So James was the brother of John, the Apostle John, also an apostle. He would be a very high-profile target. And we know that sovereignly within the Lord's plan, he took James. And it says he was killed by the sword, which probably meant he was beheaded. He was the first of the apostles to die. And his brother, John, was the last. And in between there, all of the apostles would be martyred for their faith. But notice here that the Jerusalem church does not replace James. Remember earlier in the book of Acts, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas? Well, this time, James is not replaced. And what we look at, what we see here, is that the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, or the end of 8, or end of 7, early 8, presents this new witness, not just to Israel, not just to the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, but to all nations, all nations. And it says in verse 3 that when he saw that it pleased the Jews, see, Herod was all about pleasing people. He was all about pleasing people. He was a Roman that tried to impress the Jews. And this move, at this point, to take in Peter, was actually a very strategic move. It was strategic because there were large numbers of people gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so Herod, who had the mindset of a politician, he was concerned about his image. He was concerned about what made him look good and the popular support. But what we have to recognize is that throughout church history, there will always be people on this earth that will seek to persecute Christians in order to meet some temporary, selfish goal. You know, if you take a look in the prayer book that we have in the back, the prayer guide, you'll see that there are 60 nations in here that either have restricted or are considered restricted nations where the gospel can't go in, or hostile to the gospel. 60. We live in a free country, but so quickly we forget that this is a world thing. That there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling around the world in countries with little gospel access. And so Herod Agrippa, this guy is going overboard here with imprisoning Peter. Look at the security detail on Peter. Four groups of four soldiers, 16 people, four at a time, to ensure that they were fresh. This is the quantity of people that was only reserved for the most dangerous of prisoners. The most dangerous of prisoners. And what we see here is that Agrippa is taking no chances. He's hoping that what is going to happen here and taking Peter out is going to be a death blow to Christianity. And so we see what happens in verse 5. We see the response. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. See, it would have been so easy to be gripped with fear. James was killed. This is a serious, serious threat to Christianity. And Herod's intention was to persecute more. And Peter would be next. But instead of getting consumed with the fear around them, they turned to the Lord in faith. See, prayer can be such a struggle. And as I was going through this chapter and reading this and rereading this chapter, this verse kept popping up in my mind over and over again. That in the midst of all the things that could make us afraid or fearful in this world, that we're called to earnestly pray to God for direction and guidance. But there are so many barriers to prayer. I'm going to name a few of them. Sometimes we can struggle with the substance of our prayers. What do we say? What do I say to God? Sometimes we can struggle with the focus of our prayers. There's so many distractions around us. I can't stay focused enough to pray. Sometimes we struggle with the wrong understanding of prayer. We look at God as this genie up there, ready to, you know, give us three wishes. We're looking at those things. We can struggle with the purpose of prayer. Does prayer even matter at all? Does prayer make a difference? We can also struggle with unconfessed sin, and that can hinder our prayers. Psalm 66:18, I think we have this verse. It's, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And we can also struggle with the ritualistic, rushed approach. And I can tell you, I've been guilty of each one of these, having the wrong perspective of prayer. R.A. Torrey, in his book, How to Pray, I have a couple of quotes of his. He says this: much of our modern prayer has no power in it because there is no heart in it. We rush into God's presence, run through a string of petitions, jump up and go out. So what does this passage teach us about prayer? Well, first, it involves an immediate response. One commentator put it like this: prayer was not their last resort, but prayer was their first response. Who are they praying to? It says praying to God. R.A. Torrey also said this: in very much of our prayer, there is really but little thought of God. Our mind is taken up with the thought of what we need, and is not occupied with the thought of the mighty and loving Father of whom we are seeking it. What else does this passage, even this verse, verse 5, say about prayer? They were praying earnestly, without ceasing, or fervently. This is a present tense verb. This means that it's something persistent, consistent. And the Greek word ekinos was a picture of this intense prayer. And I will say the same word is used in Luke 22. Luke 22, and I think we have this verse, which Jesus prayed. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Not yet my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Earnestly. Prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. This prayer with intensity, entrusting things to the Father, recognizing his ultimate authority in our lives. There's a sense of urgency. You know, James chapter 5 also talks about Elijah and how Elijah was a man of earnest prayer. And it said Elijah was a man just like us. But the thing about Elijah is that he was living in the dependence of the Lord at that time. If you go back to 1 Kings and you see what was happening and how he was dependent on the ravens for food and God for water. He was living in a dependency, recognizing that God is everything, and I want to give him everything. So what does praying earnestly to God demonstrate? Well, it demonstrates that our hearts are passionate about the things God cares about. Fulfilling Jesus' promises that he says in John 15, verse 7, that if you abide in me, if you remain in me, and my words abide or remain in you, you will ask whatever, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. See, our hearts, when we're surrendered to the Lord, he guides what we seek, what is important in our lives. We are called to worship. Delight yourselves with the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Are we truly delighting ourselves in the Lord and who he is? Have we been in God's word and thankful for what he's done? Are we thinking about scripture that we've brought to memory and thinking about how awesome and amazing God is for what he's done for us? Hebrews 5:7 is also a reminder, talks about Jesus' prayer life. And I think we have this. It's during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent, earnest cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Reverence, awe, wonder of who God is. And this church that was praying for Peter was persistent. They prayed several days with no answer because he was taken in the midst of the feast. So he had to wait at least until the end of the feast. He wasn't rescued until the end of the feast. So prayer is so powerful. Let me ask you this. How does it feel when someone says that they're praying specifically for you? I have had this a few different times in the last few weeks. And people have said, you know, Brian, I'm praying for you. I know you're going through a lot of stuff right now. I'm praying for you. How meaningful that is when someone says that. Think about something, a time like that has happened in your life where someone has told you that they're praying for you. There's power in prayer. And I would encourage you, some of you keep a prayer journal and you keep names of people you're praying for. Pray for them and then let those people know. Because it can be such an encouragement to other people to know that people are being prayed for. And who's praying for me? Who's praying for Peter? It says the church. We believe in corporate prayer. We have prayer as part of our service. But we also have prayer as a priority in our lives, in our ministries, that we want prayer to be something that we continually seek after. And we're looking to the Lord. And that's why we're doing a prayer time before the service and after the service next week, because we want to intentionally pray. We want to be united in prayer. Now, there's power in individual prayer, too. I mean, that same passage that I talked about Elijah in the book of James, he says this. He says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So personal prayer is important, and corporate prayer is important. But do I care about the things that God cares about? You know, did Jesus say anything about prayer? Did Jesus model prayer in his life? Yeah. He demonstrated the critical importance of prayer in his life and his ministry all the time. And we closed our prayer time today with the Lord's Prayer. And as I think about it and I consider that, what does the Lord's Prayer communicate? It says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Our Father, corporate, who art in heaven. Psalm 115:3 says, "God, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." His agenda always wins. Our Father in heaven is God is a compassionate Father, a powerful Father. And how amazing that we, you and I, can call the creator of this universe, the ruler of this universe, the sovereign king, our Father, just blows my mind. And that's where our prayers should really begin. Recognizing who God is. That's what Nehemiah's prayer in the book of Nehemiah focused on. That's what David's prayer in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel focused on. And we see that modeled over and over. Look at those phrases. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Those phrases removes man from the picture. And God's presence is most important. His glory, his kingdom, his kingdom. We can talk a little bit later, Jacob. Okay. That's good. Yeah. Something from the heart.
My dad.
Yeah.
Okay, there was a king. My mama put it to. But it God.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah. And God's presence is the most important in our lives. So to recognize that God is moving and working in people's lives. And that hallowed be your name is that God's name would be honored. That we would be about his reputation. And we would help and make it a priority that people respond appropriately to Jesus, that we adore him. And that your kingdom come. We can be so consumed, I think, with our little kingdoms that we can miss the big K, the kingdom of God, and advancing it. Because as Martin Luther said, his kingdom is forever. And your will be done. Not thy will, but your will be done. We long to see God reign the same way here as he reigns in heaven. And we can passionately go to him. I was reading some testimonies this morning of Hudson Taylor, Watchman Nee, Amy Carmichael. We did a story of her in a kids' club. George Mueller. Each of these men and women were committed to his kingdom purposes, and they saw God move in such mighty ways. They were committed to God's agenda and what he's doing. I love the way that John Bunyan, and we're going to close on prayer here shortly, defines prayer. John Bunyan, who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, he said it's a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of our heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to his word for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. Let's keep moving through verse 6. The night before Herod was about to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing and what was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." Do you see how Peter is acting the evening before he is to be taken to trial? He's sleeping. Apparently not afraid to die. He's not worried. He is being prayed for by the church. That's what gave him such confidence and peace, is his relationship with the Lord and entrusting things to him. He was sleeping soundly. He needed to have an angel wake him up, even to tell him to put on his clothes. There's just details here that are kind of just humorous. This story, you know, like, okay, don't forget, put on your clothes, you know, and we're gonna head out from here. Put your sandals on, we're going to go. It's kind of like he's out of it, and he's being told what to do. The story gets actually pretty humorous in the next section. But here's the thing. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, which Josh read about earlier, that's what this is about. It's entrusting things to the Lord, knowing that there's things going on around us outside of our personal control, and that we have to respond not with fear, but with faith. And that God is sovereignly leading Peter out of this. And it says here the Jewish people were hoping, they were anticipating that Peter was going to be killed. You can see the environment. You can see what Peter was up against. But he was entrusting himself to the Lord. So whatever it is in your life that is really weighing on you, give it to him. He can handle it. Entrust yourself to his plan and purpose. It says, when this had dawned on him in verse 12, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. See, Peter needed a place to go, somewhere to hide out. So he decided to head to a home where the church was meeting, the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, a place where potentially the disciples might have met in the upper room. People also think it might be connected to the place where they met at Pentecost, that it was a large home. But here it is. And look at what happens with Rhoda. She is so overjoyed by the news that she leaves Peter standing there. She leaves Peter standing there. She's overjoyed with what God is doing in her life. I don't know if you've had moments of that you're just so thankful and so overjoyed with what God's doing in your life that you just kind of do something and you're like, why did I do that? And look at the response of the church. "You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. See, they were earnestly praying. And that's important to earnestly pray, but we also have to watch. We also have to watch for the answers, because the answer to their prayer is right at their doorstep. So we have to be aware that God is answering prayers right in front of us. It says, tell James. Which James? Most likely James, the leader in the church, in the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in him, but would go on to be martyred, according to Tacitus. And in verse 17, where was Peter going? He might have been headed to Antioch. We know that potentially, we know in Galatians 2 that eventually he did get there. Well, let's continue on here. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. So Herod here executing the guards, heading to Caesarea, a place where there would have been a palace there that he would have been staying at. And in verse 20, he'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the final appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And this was actually affirmed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, recorded this incident. He wrote that Herod came down with a sudden ailment in his bowels. He collapsed and died a couple of days later. And that's how we're able to date when this chapter happens, when Herod Antipas, who in history died 44 AD. But this chapter helps us to remember when we become discouraged, we become reminded of who is in charge. Who is in charge? This chapter begins with Herod killing James, and it comes to an end with Herod's demise. And Luke shows us here in a very real way how God's glory is the priority. And we too can get wrapped up again with our own little kingdoms and our own glory and our own praise. And God powerfully shows that his authority is ultimate. And that Herod, no matter what he would do, would not be able to stop God's work. Remember what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in Daniel chapter 2? He says this, "He raises up kings and tears them down. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in the darkness, and light dwells with him." See, this was God's way of foolishly, of helping this person, or demonstrating the ultimate foolishness, of the person who thinks that they can live without God. Herod would come close to the truth, but would miss it, just like his grandfather, Herod the Great, his uncle, and then later, his son. But look how this chapter ends. "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." Despite all that's happening, Acts 1:8, the mission of God is continuing. And the word of God is spreading and flourishing. God's word, or God's work around the world, is under attack. Not just in our church, but in the church. All believers, all nations. I would encourage you, grab one of these. Join us next Sunday, either before the service or after the service, for prayer. We want to pray for persecuted Christians around the world. God is completing his mission. God is working one church at a time, his church, to be able to follow through and complete what he started. Finally, in verse 25, it says, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, who is also Mark. So at this point in the book, it shifts. Peter was the focus in terms of Peter and the apostles. Now we're going to shift. The second half of the book really is focused on Paul and Barnabas, the missionary journeys, and the gospel going to Rome and ultimately to the ends of the earth. We can be thankful that in the midst of everything that's going on, that God has a plan and a purpose. So if you have something this morning that you want to pray about, talk about, has to do with the Lord and Christianity, we'd love to talk with you about it. There'll be deacons available up front after the service. And please, you know, if you would like prayer, we'd encourage you, please come forward. We'd love to be able to pray with you for whatever's going on in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that we can look to you for guidance and direction. We thank you, Lord, that you give us instruction on how to pray. As we think about the Lord's Prayer, we think about your kingdom purposes. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, as we spend time in prayer, that we would remember the big picture, that it's about your kingdom. And Lord, that you would change each of our hearts to reflect your kingdom purposes. And Lord, we have people in our lives that we want to continue to pray for, and we want to be purposeful in that. Lord, that's why we have a prayer list, and that's why we specifically list prayer requests on that. But we pray, Lord, that in the midst of all those people that we're praying for, that Lord, your kingdom purpose accomplished. And Lord, that they would see you as the healer, that they would see you as the Savior, and that they would want and have a desire to walk with you and delight themselves in the Lord. We love you and we thank you for this time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.